This morning we continue through the book of Matthew. So if you have your Bible with you, please would you turn to the book of Matthew chapter 11. And we are going to be looking at verses 25 to verse 30 this morning. If you have your Bible, I would just like to read the text from verse 25 to verse 30. I read as follows, verse 25. And at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and light. And you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, the title of my sermon this morning is Light Burdens, Strong Grace, Walking with Jesus. Amen. So, we've seen previously that Jesus was speaking to the Jewish cities. He was rebuking them. He was telling them that if the signs and wonders that had been shown in them had been shown in Sodom and Gomorrah, that they would have repented. And the issue is that these cities thought they were followers of God. They thought they had this special covenant. They were God's people. The problem was is that they'd lost their first love. The problem was that they were just doing things and doing a tick box exercise, thinking that we can go and do sacrifices. We can do everything that God has commanded us and we'll be okay. But the big problem is there's no heart. As the prophet Isaiah says as well, when he speaks to Israel, you're making your sacrifices, you're doing everything that the law says you should do, but there's no heart. There's no heart. But this morning, in our previous passage in chapter 11, verses 7 to 10, where Jesus revealed the true significance of what John the Baptist's ministry was, he now turns his heart to the astonishing reality of God's, the Father's sovereign wisdom, of God's sovereign wisdom. And he reflects on the hard-heartedness of his own people, of Israel. Their unbelief and their rejection of the Messiah and the grave judgment that awaits those who harden their hearts to God. We see this in chapter 11, verse 11 to 24. But even in the midst of this rejection, the Lord does not leave us in despair. Amen. He reveals the glory of God through salvation, offering hope to all who would come, who would humble themselves, and who would recognize their need for him. And this is a problem in the world today. So many people think, I don't need Christ, especially in the West, you see, because in the West, most people are not hungry. Most people have a home. Most people have a car. Most people have electricity. If you go to your home and you put the hot water tap on, what's going to come out? Hot water. In Africa, where I'm from, people have to walk 4 miles to get fresh drinking water. And they have to carry it on their heads or in a wheelbarrow. So in the West, we've been spoiled. And this is a problem in the West. We don't need the Lord because we are A-okay. And then Jesus speaks. He speaks to the people. He reveals the glory of God in salvation, and he's offering hope. But what the people need to do, there needs to be an understanding that there is a need for Christ. And here we see the heart of God's electing wisdom. Jesus prays here at the beginning of this text. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding, and you've revealed them to infants. When we just stand back for a minute and we reflect on this scripture, this should be our response. Oh, the majesty of God. He doesn't measure his revelation by the wisdom of the proud and those who have 19 degrees behind their names, those who are learned. But what he does is he lifts the lowly, those who are dependent on him, those who are humble. And this is who he calls the little ones. Those who trust him, calls them the children of faith. Now, God's saving truth is not given to those who lean on their own understanding, as scripture tells us, who lean on their own intellect, or those who lean on their own moral achievements, but those who recognize their utter need for mercy. How do you even come to that place? Well, you first need to understand that you're a sinner and that you need saving and that you need mercy. Someone who doesn't know that they're drowning will never understand that they need saving. All things, Jesus says, have been handed over to me by my Father, here in verse 27. And what do we see here in verse 27? And we'll look at this a little bit deeper in a moment. Here we glimpse the intimate, eternal union of the Father and the Son. So we see something of the Trinity in this text. Jesus alone knows the Father fully, and the Father alone reveals the Son to whom he chooses. This is why Jesus says in Scripture, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is not human wisdom, but this is divine revelation. This is the wisdom of God shining into the hearts of the weak, into the hearts of the broken, into the hearts of the willing. And what we see now is we see Christ in tender love. He speaks to the weary, the burdened, and those who are spiritually exhausted. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This speaks of Christ's authority to be able to give us rest. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And this is beautiful, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In verse 28 to 30. God is not a man who sits in heaven with a big stick waiting to beat us every time we do something wrong. In fact, God's view of humanity is so high that I've said this so many times before. He takes that which is most precious to him, his Son. And he sacrifices his Son so that those who are in the world could have the possibility of salvation. John 3:16. For God so loved the world. And what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. So that what? So that whoever believes in him, in Christ, the consequence is you will not perish, but you will have eternal life. So notice a profound mercy here. The Lord does not call the self-sufficient, the rich, the proud, the self-righteous, those with white suits and private jets and massive bank accounts, those who have a list of degrees behind their names. He calls those who are weary with sin, with guilt, with life's burdens. And he says, my yoke is not crushing. It is not harsh. Christ's yoke is life-giving. Listen, Christ's yoke, the burden that Christ places on us, is life-giving. It is soul-refreshing, and it is filled with grace. Do you see? When you come to serve Christ, you will have a peace and an understanding that you don't know. No matter what you face, no matter how hard your work situation is, your life situation, no matter how you're struggling with family, with friends, it doesn't matter. When you truly serve Christ, there's a peace that you have that goes beyond understanding. Do you see? To follow Christ is not drudgery, but it is delight. It is to enter into fellowship with the wisdom of God himself. This is why Paul, when him and Silas are tied up in prison in Philippi, what does Paul do? And I've said this so many times before, he doesn't start to moan and groan, Silas, I told you we shouldn't have come to Philippi. I told you if we come to Philippi, we're going to get arrested, we're going to go to jail. That's not what Paul does. And Silas likewise doesn't moan and say, Paul, I always follow you into trouble. Yeah. What do? They worship the Lord. They start singing praises to the Lord because they understand something. They understand that there is a peace that goes beyond all understanding. It doesn't matter what your physical circumstances dictate, what happens around you. There is a peace within you. And this is what we see in Scripture. Think about this. The apostles or the disciples back then, in a boat, in the raging sea, without Jesus. Jesus is on the boat. They wake him up. What does he do? Brings peace. This is what Christ does for us. He brings peace when our world seems like a massive storm. And people in the world don't understand this. Think you're a bunch of kooks. You're following a fairy, airy, pie-in-the-sky God. God is not pie-in-the-sky. And when I challenge people, I tell them, follow the facts. Go and look at the evidence. Look at the evidence. Christianity is the only faith that you can evaluate and look at the evidence. You can't do it with Islam. You can't do it with Buddhism. You cannot. Truly. Don't trust me for it. Go find out for yourselves. Turn off Amazon and turn off Netflix and do a bit of research. Go watch a movie or read the book called A Case for Christ by a man called Lee Strobel, who was an atheist and is now a Baptist preacher. Professor. He tried to disprove Christianity. And he wasn't just anybody. He was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And his wife became a Christian and he wanted his wife back. Yeah. And so he wanted to prove that Christianity was false and fake. And someone in his office said to him, start with the resurrection of Christ. Because if you can disprove the resurrection of Christ, the whole Christian thing falls flat. And what does he do? Months later, after trying to disprove Christianity and trying to disprove that Christ was a myth, that he didn't really die, he comes to the realization that Christ is the Savior. Amen. What we see in this text today is we see the gospel in action. We see God's sovereign choice in verses 25 and 26, which flows into Christ's unique authority in verse 27, and culminates in his glorious invitation in verse 28 to 30. From rejection to revelation, from sovereignty to salvation, from authority to intimate fellowship, the Son of God draws the humble to himself, promising rest that the world can never give you. Your new iPad, your new iPhone, your new car, your new clothes, whatever you think the world can give you, going out with your mates, going to Ibiza on holiday, whatever you think will never give you the peace, will never give you the satisfaction that following Christ does. So I would say that we need to listen to the call of our triune God today. And I would plead with you this morning, if you do not have Christ, do not harden your heart. And if you do, do not harden your heart as Israel did. Rejoice in the revelation of the Son, the wisdom of God made flesh. Come to him with your weariness and your burdens. Take his yoke, learn from him. He's gentle. Walk in his humility. And if you are a believer, let your life reflect the gospel. Let it bear witness to the glory of Christ in every thought, in every word, and in every deed. And there's one thing we shouldn't miss. We shouldn't miss this glorious truth that the Son of God, eternal wisdom, invites the humble to enter his rest. This is the heartbeat of the gospel, brothers and sisters. This is the life that if we choose to live it, that honors the Father, that glorifies the Son, and that walks in the power of the Holy Spirit. And my prayer this morning would be that our hearts would be awakened, our souls would be renewed, and our lives would be consecrated to the one who alone saves, sustains, and satisfies. Scripture tells us there is no other name that has been given to men by which men can be saved. Only one name. Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. Amen. So this morning I'm preaching, this morning and this afternoon, I'm preaching one sermon. One half this morning, part one, and one half this afternoon. So I would pray that you come this afternoon and listen to part two. I've given us the exegetical outline. When I say exegetical outline, our five verses today, how do we divide them? Well, we divide them into three main portions. Verses 25 and 26, the heading would be their prayer of thanksgiving. Verse 27 stands alone, which is Jesus as the true revelation. And verse 28 to 30 is the invitation to come to Christ. So now what we do is we start unpacking the text. And I read verse 25 for us again. At that time, Jesus replied, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And this is a pivotal moment in the Gospel of Matthew. Jesus, having just pronounced judgment, as I said earlier on the Galilean cities that spurned his message, lifts his voice in prayer. And now notice there's a phrase in this first verse, at that time. And Matthew uses this deliberately in the Greek because it's a bridge. It links the previous events, him speaking to these Jewish cities in Galilee, to what is happening now. He links the previous events of condemnation to what is about to unfold. It does not mean that everything happens simultaneously, but it does signal a shift in what is happening in the text. We see something, something of the text go from a judgment to revelation, from rejection to the disclosure of God's sovereign grace. Christ shows his grace and his mercy because there's condemnation when he speaks to these cities, but he doesn't leave them in condemnation. He says to them, if you're willing to bow the knee and to come, I will give you rest. I will give you what you seek. But you must understand that. When he says, I thank you, Father, we see here the heart of Jesus. We see the heart of the Son of God constantly lifted in worship. The verb here in the Greek, I thank, is in the present tense. And as I've explained to you previously, if there's something in the present tense in the Greek, it's not a one-time thing. It's a continuous thing. It tells us something remarkable. Jesus' thanksgiving is not just once here when we read it. Jesus' thanksgiving is continuous to the Father. Give thanks to the Father every single time. Every time he opens his eyes, every single day. His praise is perpetual. Amen. That's where we should be. Our praise of our God should be perpetual. It's not just a morning thing or an evening thing. It's not just a one-time or two-time thing in the day. It's not just a Sunday thing. It's a continuous, perpetual thing. It's a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday thing. From the rising of the sun to its setting. Most people are awake for 16 hours a day on average. So for all the time that your eyes are open, there should be a perpetual worship. Two men followed Charles Spurgeon, the famous Baptist preacher, once, because he claimed to pray all the time. And they followed him around all day, and at the end of the day, they approached him. And they said, Mr. Spurgeon, we've caught you in a lie. He says, what? Why? They said, because you say that you pray all the time, but we followed you around all day today, and we didn't see you pray once. And he said, gentlemen, I never stopped. So notice how Jesus here, Jesus' praise is perpetual. It's not just mere formal utterance. It's not just a formal thing of praying in the morning or the evening, but it's a living, breathing acknowledgement of the mighty acts of God. What is the greatest act of God done in your life? It wasn't the house. It wasn't the new car you prayed for. No. No. It's the day that you came to know Him. The day that He brought you out of the wilderness, the proverbial wilderness, into a reconciled relationship with the Father. The day that you realized you were drowning, that you were a sinner. And the day that the Holy Spirit made you realize that you needed a Savior. Scripture says the devil, Satan, the god of this age, Scripture says, blinds the eyes of the unbelievers so that they might not see the light of the gospel. Do you know what the Spirit of God does? He opens your eyes so that you can see the light of the gospel. He stands there with a big neon sign saying, "This way to Jesus." So that we might come to a knowledge, a saving knowledge and a saving grace that Christ is our Redeemer. And once we accept Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, that relationship that is broken in the Garden of Eden, that disobedience, is repaired by Christ. Now we can come boldly into the throne room. Not like an insolent, naughty child, but come with reverence, with an understanding of who God is. Or we can come freely. We don't need to go to a priest. There is no curtain hanging. We have direct access to the Father. We can speak to Him. And also notice that Jesus addresses the Father. Already we see the beautiful revelation here in this text of the Trinity. The Son speaks to the Father in intimate fellowship, in full confidence and love. And in this prayer, the perfect unity and the mutual knowledge of the Father and the Son shines forth. It is from this union that all revelation flows. Jesus does not give thanks for what humanity might call success or wisdom. But He thanks God for the elect wisdom of God. And the way in which God has hidden His kingdom truths from those who are proud. And He reveals it to the humble. I've said so many times, the kingdom of God is upside down. It's back to front. Those who are first will be last. Jesus will raise up the humble. It's not like this world works. Those who have the most money, who are successful, they seem to be above everyone else. And those who are lowly and humble seem to get a kick in the teeth. It's a hard thing, you see, in the kingdom of God, for God. God looks at our hearts. And we see here that Jesus names God as Lord of heaven and earth. This is not just a casual title. It reminds us that the one to whom He prays, that God is the creator, the sustainer, and that He is sovereign over all things. There is a reverence here between Father and Son, between Son and Father. Jesus is praying to the Father. He's revering Him and He's acknowledging who He is. God is the one who holds the universe in His hand and who governs the hearts of men. If God had not acted with authority, there would be no revelation, no gospel, and therefore there'd also for us be no hope. It is precisely because that He reigns over all that He can reveal His Son to those whom He chooses to. It is nothing out of yourself that you did so that you come to this place where you believe in God. Nothing you can do to save yourself. Dead men can't do anything. Paul says you are dead in your sins, dead in your trespasses. And what can dead men do for themselves? Nothing. They only stink up the place. And if you think that you are here this morning, if you don't know Christ by accident, God doesn't make mistakes and there are no accidents. He reveals us a Son to whom He chooses. And again, take a moment to marvel. The same God... Listen, the same God who hung the stars in heaven, who numbers the hairs on your head, is actively revealing the secrets of his kingdom to those who humble themselves before him. Yeah? Through the word of God. Through the Spirit of God leading and guiding us. When we read the Bible, we read it by, with the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So before you read the Bible, as I've said many times, pray, Holy Spirit, would you lead and guide me? Would you open my eyes? Would you reveal more about the triune God to me, please? And those of us who have read the Bible hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times over many years, might have read a scripture so many times, and one morning you're reading a scripture, and bam, something hits you and you think, how have I never seen this before? How is this new to me? How do I? And that's the Spirit of God opening your eyes. Yeah. Jesus continues in the following verses to speak of how God has hidden the things from the wise and learned and revealed them to infants. Remember, infants here, he's not talking to babies. He's talking to those who are humble, to those who understand they have a need for Christ, to those who would humble themselves. There's no accident that this text is in Scripture, that one day every knee will bow. That no matter if you don't want to. One day every knee will bow and every tongue. It means every tongue that has existed throughout all of the generations, everybody who is alive, when Christ returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But there are those of us now to whom God is gracious, who come to this understanding and knowledge through salvation. And we now happily and willingly would declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the problem. There are so many today in what is perceived to be the church who would say that Jesus Christ is Lord, but they will not bow the knee. And if they bow it, they will not bow it fully. Lord, I'll bend my knee a little bit, but I still want to hold on to this, and I still want to do this. I still want to do these things that I want. I still want to do the things that bring me pleasure. That's not the Christian life. You see, our pleasure is not to be found in stuff and things. Our pleasure is to be found in Christ. And when our pleasure is found in Christ, that should for us be enough. Do you see? So if you meet someone who says, I'm a Christian, but you see that Christ for them is not enough, there should be a big question mark. Why is he not enough? Yeah, the old Pentecostals, when I was growing up, my mom will remember this song. Some of you might know it. It goes like this. He's more than enough. He's more than enough. Jesus, my Savior, is more than enough. And this is where we should be as believers in Christ. For us, he should be more than enough. Yes, we have stuff and we do things because we are in this place, in this world. We are not of it. We are not citizens of it, as Paul reminds us in the book of Philippians. But our pleasure, our satisfaction should be found in Christ. We also see in this verse here that God's revelation is sovereign. Those who are wise and learned are those who trust in themselves. The scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law in Jesus' day, and yes, also he includes in that those who are in Israel who are unbelieving. They have the scriptures. They prided themselves on understanding the scriptures, yet they missed their Messiah entirely. Their pride blinded them to God's truth. And by contrast, the infants Jesus speaks of here are the humble, the little ones, those who are the disciples of Christ, those who recognize their own insufficiency, those who approach Christ with a childlike faith. These are not the proud or self-sufficient, but these are the lowly in spirit, those that are open to the wisdom of God. You know what? God delights to reveal his kingdom to those who come to him empty-handed, those who are acknowledging their need for him. Do you know that God delights in the fact that you are saved? It brings him pleasure to know that we have been redeemed by his Son. Because that very act of redemption speaks of Christ's exaltation. And this is what God knew. I'm going to give my Son for them to be saved. And then for all eternity, he will be the Lamb that is worthy to open the scroll. For all eternity, my Son will be worshipped and exalted because of this one act in human history. If that's not the love of a father, I do not know what is. You see, we concentrate so much on Christ's sacrifice, and that's good. We should. But we sometimes fail to see what the consequences of Christ dying for us is. It is his exaltation throughout all history. And if we are true believers, that should be our heart. That should be the thing that drives us day to day. The exaltation of Christ. The worship of our God. That's why I would get on this pulpit and say to you that the things in your life, the car, the iPad, the job, the things that people are chasing after, Paul says, it's rubbish. It's rubbish. He says, all I want to know is Christ and him crucified. And this is our heart. This is our heart. The Puritan Thomas Watson said this, God's wisdom is not for the proud, but for the poor in spirit. He delights to make the weak wise and the humble understanding. God just wants us to bring our heart. I wasn't really going to talk too much about this, but there's something called spiritual intimacy and emotional intimacy. In marriage, if you go ever see a counselor, they'll talk to you about emotional intimacy. Okay, physical intimacy and emotional intimacy, and if you're a Christian, spiritual intimacy. And what does that word intimacy mean? We see in the Greek that Jesus uses it in Matthew 7 when he says, men will come to me in that day and say, we've done this in your name, we've done that in your name. And I say to them, go away, I never knew you. That word knew in the Greek speaks of intimacy, having an intimate relationship with Christ. Not just reading the Bible, not just praying, but in how you do it, in seeking an intimate relationship, in pursuing God with all your heart. And the word that is used there, the equivalent in the Hebrew, is used in sentences such as, and Abraham knew his wife Sarah, and she conceived. It speaks of a physical, it speaks of an intimacy. Now, what is spiritual intimacy? What is emotional intimacy? For us who are married, emotional intimacy would be to take away those barriers between me and my wife, her and me. You know, something that all marriages struggle with. Because what does intimacy speak of? It speaks of making yourself vulnerable. You see, sitting before your wife and telling her that, not just that you love her, but telling her the things that trouble you, telling her the hopes and the dreams that you have, and her doing the same for you. That is laying yourself bare, opening your heart. What is spiritual intimacy? Coming before God and laying yourself bare. Listen, if you can get this morning, it will change everything for you. It will change the thing of just coming to God and going through the motions of prayer. Because in marriage, it speaks of a connection, of a depth, of an honesty. And so when I speak about spiritual intimacy, I also speak about spiritual honesty, emotional intimacy, emotional honesty, because that means bearing your heart before God, bearing your heart before your husband or wife. But in the spiritual sense, when we come to God, how do we come to him? Lord, thank you that you've made us today. Thank you, Lord, for this lovely day. Thank you. And we just go through the motions. I'm talking about in our own time when we pray. Or do we come to the Lord with a broken and an open heart, with a humble and a contrite spirit, as Scripture speaks of? Lord, my heart is broken. My heart is broken because I see the church adulterating. Lord, in my life, this is going wrong. Lord, I don't know what to do. I know what your scripture says, but Lord, I need you. Holy Spirit, I need you to inform me. Lord, I'm imperfect. I'm insufficient, and I need you. That's emotional and spiritual honesty when we speak to the Lord, and not just words, because that is your heart speaking. And this is the difference between just praying and truly having communion with God. This is why some of us, when we pray, can weep before the Lord. When we get to, you know, on Tuesday night, I changed the prayer meeting. I said, what I want us to do is to sit in two big circles, because we were 20, 10 in each. I'm a bit funny like that. But I want us to bear our hearts before God. Repent. Because we think we're Christians and we don't need to repent. We need to repent daily. But we do need to repent because we become lazy, not consciously, but we become apathetic. And the people that we should be praying for, this is probably one of the best examples of spiritual honesty. When you weep before God for those who are lost, and it truly stirs your heart. Do you see? And then we should repent of that, because none of us do it enough. When was the last time you wept for those that you know who don't know Christ? When was the last time you lay on your face? My grandfather used to do this every morning. I remember when I lived with him for a while. He had an old carpet. He used to roll himself up in the sheep carpet in the winter. And he used to cry before the Lord. And I've said this before. When I heard him pray, it was as if he was praying for people who are going to death. It's as if he was praying for people who had a death sentence. That's how we wept for the lost. How many of us do that? How many of us weep before the Lord for those who do not know him? That we know. Think about this. You know, for yourself, think about it. Think about the person that you truly love that doesn't know Christ. And then go to the back of Revelation, the book of Revelation, and read how awful hell is. Read the Gospels, and Jesus tells us how awful hell is. And then think of that person being there forever. If that doesn't make you weep, you better fall on your knees and ask God to give you a soft heart. Because your heart is hard. And this is what our heart should be. To worship God. To be honest with the Lord. To bear our hearts before him. You see, you can read all the theology books you want. You can watch all the YouTube videos on theology you want. But if you have a hard heart, none of that. It comes to nothing. This is what 1 Corinthians 13 is all about. Even if I speak with the tongues of angels and I have no love, I'm an empty gong. And for us, we need to return to that. When we look at the news today and we see protests, what do you think of the people who do not hold the same viewpoint that you do? Do you get upset and angry? Do you know what Scripture says you need to do? Love them. Love your enemies. Those who do not believe what you believe, Muslims, Buddhists, you know what you need to do? What the Scripture tells us to do. Love them. It doesn't mean that we agree with them. But we should live the love of Christ. We should live the love of Christ. And I'm going to preach about this afternoon. At the end of this text, Jesus says, come to me. He invites everyone, all who are burdened, all who are heavy laden, come to me. He shows love. Jesus doesn't say, well, you bunch don't believe in me, so therefore you're doomed to the fires of hell. He's still preaching love because there's still grace. But there will be a day when that's over, when that grace stops, when he'll say, I've given you all your life to come to me. And you didn't want to. I've given you all your life to truly worship me. And you didn't want to. You see, when we live, there should be a childlike dependence on God. True discipleship begins with acknowledging our dependence on God. The questions are we seeking God with pride, or are we seeking him with humility? Are we trusting in our own achievements, or in the mercy of the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ? And do we approach the gospel with simplicity, like a child that comes ready to receive what Christ offers? You see, this is the posture that honors the Father. This is the posture when we come to God, seeking God's wisdom in humility, trusting in his mercy, in the death of Christ, and coming like a child. This is the very heart of what gospel obedience is. This is the very heart of it. I was going to get through another two verses before the end of the service, but I won't. I'll try and do that this afternoon. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word, Lord, and your word compels us to come to you like little children. Your word compels us to come to you and bear our hearts before you. Your word compels us through the words of Christ Jesus. Come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Lord, my prayer is this morning that if there is anybody here who does not know you, if there is anybody who has not found that rest, if there is anybody who does not know you, Lord, as their Lord, as their Redeemer, as the one who is gracious and merciful and faithful, I would pray, Holy Spirit, that you might open their eyes this morning so that they might see the light of the gospel. They might come to a saving knowledge of how fantastically gracious and merciful you are, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, your word says, and I preach this and say this so many times, Isaiah 55:11, your word will not return void. It will accomplish that which you set out for it to accomplish. And I would pray this morning, O Lord, I would plead this morning that your word would go out and touch our hearts and change our hearts. And for those who do not know you, that it might challenge them, O Lord, that it might bring them to a place where they are thinking about their own salvation, their own immortality. Please, Lord, pray that people might see through this text this morning and this afternoon your grace and your mercy and your loving kindness. For that is who you are. You're more wonderful than any mind can conceive. You're more wonderful than any mind can believe. You're amazing. You are marvelous. You are magnificent. You're more than anything we could ever imagine. That is what you are to us. And we thank you for that, O Lord. Amen.